James chapter 5. You know, there are many intriguing passages in Scripture. I'm sure you have read different portions of the Bible and you've been scratching your head about what it means or the significance of it, or just had wonder about what the details were and how it must have looked. I think of places like Genesis chapter 6, where it talks about a group of people called the Nephilim. They're like supermen. And you wonder, okay, what were they really like? How were they physically? How were they mentally? How did they function and how did they interact with just regular people like you and me? Over in Exodus 24, we read about a time where the children of Israel, they send off their elders, the leaders, Moses, Aaron, and others. And these leaders, they go and they spend time together eating a meal, and it says they see God while they're eating the meal, and they see him on pavement as like sapphire. And God does not stretch his hand out to destroy them, but he lets them live and function. And you wonder, wow, what kind of meal was that like? How did they interact with each other, and what were they doing as they were there with God and saw him in such glory? Another place is in 1 Chronicles 12, and here there's a listing of what are called David's mighty men. And these mighty men were those who came along his side when he first became king and were especially useful to the kingdom. And in verse 32 there of 1 Chronicles 12, it says that there were a group called the sons of Issachar, and they were men who understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do. You think about this group of men, you wonder what it would like to have been able to spend some time with them. What was it that set them apart? How did they think? What were their discussions like? What was it about them that it was able to be said of them that they understood the times? As you think about that, you know that they had to have the ability to identify what was right, and then be able, after they had identified that, to navigate through complex issues of a nation, the nation Israel, as they moved down that right path. So there was discernment necessary for them in their day as they understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do, and the same is required of us today. We need to have discernment that we would know what we are to do. The history of God's people is not static, all the way from creation to today and through the rest of history. While salvation by grace through faith has always been true, the way that we live out that salvation for God looks differently depending upon when and where you live. Now, in our day and age, one area where we need discernment is knowing how wealth fits with the faith. Today, we find ourselves living in what is most likely the wealthiest culture that the world has ever known. Just look at our food, our clothing, our lifestyle. You understand that the amount of money you spend on an individual meal is more than many people earn in an entire day. You understand that the cars we drive are worth more than most people's homes. The cost of our education is more than most people will earn in an entire lifetime because they live in a different place. So because the amount of our material possessions play a major role in how we live, we need to know, we need to understand the times and know what the church should do. We need to understand the proper use of wealth. And one of the ways to understand that is to know in detail the misuse of wealth, and then don't do that. Well, James addresses this idea of the misuse of wealth in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 5. And we're going to look at that this morning. Let's read that together. If you're not already there, turn to James 5, again, verses 1 through 6. He writes, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man, and he does not resist you. We've had four chapters of direct words from James, so it shouldn't surprise us the directness of chapter 5. The words here are penetrating. The author doesn't mince anything. He just says it straight and wants to direct our attention to what God thinks about this group of people here in this passage. As we look through it, you first see that there is an eternal judgment against the misuse of wealth. And in verse 1, we find the outcome of this judgment. Think in these first 2.5 verses of a trial, but the order is reversed in how we would normally think about it. We first have the outcome or the verdict, and then the evidence will come later on. So James begins and says, "Come now, you rich. Come now," the same way he introduced the passage we looked at last week, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow," etc., in verse 13 of chapter 4. So, "Come now, you rich, pay attention, I have something to say to this particular group of people." James is addressing the rich as a class of people who are associated with the church. Well, who were they? Because of what the passage says, especially because of what it says in light of judgment that is eternal, these are people who are associated with the church to whom James is writing, but they're not genuine followers of Christ. There's a profession of faith, but their lives speak something different regarding their allegiance. Somehow these men are loosely attached to what's going on in the church, loosely attached to the Christians to whom James is writing. As James addresses these non-believers here in these 6 verses, there is application for us as we read about God's perspective on what they're doing and how they're living. We, of course, would want to examine our own hearts and see where we are moving close to this way of living and repent of that because we are followers of Christ. As we look at what's being said here, there is going to be an indirect effect on us as we're challenged, as we are maybe wavering with how we're using our wealth in this day for God. These words also would give and could give you, if you're in this particular situation, a sense of comfort in the midst of oppression and abuse by those who have power because of their wealth. So the truth here is applicable to all. If you are on this path, wake up to the wrong use of your money. James says, "Come now, you rich." Now, somebody who is rich, let's make sure we understand this. This is somebody with an abundance of money or material possessions. They have many assets. So, let me ask you, do you have a savings account? Do you have money in the bank? Do you have any extra food in the pantry? If something were to happen to you, do you have the means to take care of yourself? There are certainly people in the world who are more wealthy, but because of where you live and when you live, you are part of this category of the wealthy or the rich. You have an abundance. We're all rich from the biblical perspective. Now the question is, are you using that wealth well, or are you misusing it? And that's where we need to look at what this passage says and ask God to give us direction regarding our own lives. James goes on and says, "Come now, you rich," again verse 1, "weep and howl." This same foreboding thought is expressed back in chapter 4, verse 9, where he says, "To those who are living in pride, be miserable and mourn and weep." Here he says, "weep and howl." The word howl is just found one time in the New Testament, right here in James 5. And It's denoting a more demonstrative and passionate expression of mourning than mere weeping. These aren't words of repentance as James describes them. These are words in response to impending judgment that are coming. He says, weep and howl for, here's the reason why you should weep and howl, your miseries which are coming upon you. These miseries about which he's writing are certain. They're on their way. This is an intense expression of remorse because of the judgment that awaits, because of the lifestyle that's being lived. And if you maintain your course of misuse of wealth, this is where you're headed. Now, after the outcome, we have the evidence. Look at verse 2. In the modern day, our wealth would be determined by things like a saving account, a car, homes, jewelry, other kinds of real estate, other kinds of assets, right? Stuff. The more stuff you have, the more wealthy you are. Well, in the ancient world, think of it this way. Three types of wealth. There was food and clothing and precious metals. Food like grain or like oil. You remember the parable that Jesus gave in Luke 12 about the man who had such great success in his growing of crops, his farming business, that he had so much of an abundance he had to tear down his old barns and build new ones that were bigger that could hold all his wealth there in the terms of grain. Think of clothing as an ancient world sign of wealth. Do you remember Naaman, who was going to travel from his homeland to the nation of Israel to be healed of his disease? 2 Kings 5:5 says, Naaman took with him 10 talents of silver, 60,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. We understand the gold and the silver, but clothing is something that doesn't really fit with who we are in our culture and what we value as an item of wealth. And then you have precious metals. That's more common to who we are today. So the rich here, to whom James is addressing these words, had hoarded so much that it was going to waste. Verse 2, your riches have rotted, first of all. They've rotted. We're talking here about something along the lines of food. It has come to a point where it has spoiled. And the wealth you have in terms of this food, this perishable group of assets, has gone bad. Look at the end of verse 2. Not only have the riches rotted, your garments have become moth-eaten. Now here's the clothing. Jesus says, don't store up for yourself treasures on earth where moths destroy. A very big problem in the ancient world. That was from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. Now today, man's response to moth-eaten garments is not repenting and living for God. It's buying some mothballs at the store, right? And making sure that those garments do not get moth-eaten. Finally, the beginning of verse 3, your gold and your silver have rusted. The idea here is that these precious metals have become corroded. They've become tarnished. The words here denote a thoroughness of the corrosion. They're completely rusted through, down to the bottom. Now, a person with wealth, with an abundance of possessions, can, at a slice of time, look at what he owns, whether it's food or clothing or precious metals or anything else that we have today that we would look at as something that makes us wealthy. And they can say, well, everything's okay. There's food in my pantry, and look, it's not rotten. I can go to my cupboard and look at all my clothing. I see no moths there eating any of my garments. I can go and open my safe deposit box, and look, all my precious metals are here and there's no rust. But as James communicates this, he's communicating from a point of eternity, looking at it. And there's a certainty here that I want you to see. Look what it says. Your riches have rotted. Your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted. He's not talking about sometime in the future. There is such a certainty about what's going to happen here that James uses the perfect tense. And just a side note as far as grammar goes, the perfect tense is a past action with ongoing results that are completed. The wealth of these rich men, it has rotted, it has become moth-eaten, and it has rusted. You can see the same type of grammatical construction when you look at the prophets in the Old Testament and what they say about what's going to happen in the future. Think about what Isaiah says about Jesus and his coming. He says, he was pierced through for our transgressions. This is centuries before Jesus ever came. He doesn't say he will be pierced through, although in the future, that's when it would happen. But the certainty was there, and so he could say he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being, for our well-being, fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed, even though it hadn't happened yet. You see the certainty there, the same idea here. There is certainty in the eternal judgment on what these men are doing with their wealth. There is a certainty of the rottenness, the fact that it is moth-eaten, and that it is rusted out. You know, Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that we have to decide between serving God and serving wealth. And when you think about what wealth really is, why would we want to serve it? What would make us want to serve it over God? I mean, it's so temporary. Serving wealth would be like being excited and overjoyed that your team is winning at halftime. But you know for sure they're going to lose the game. It would be like getting very excited that your investments have earned 30%, but you know tomorrow you're going to lose everything. It would be like committing yourself to a person who'd be your spouse and be a great marriage partner for 4 or 5 years, but you know they would walk out. Nobody would look at any of those situations and say, ah, success! Because it's just temporary. In certain areas of life, in certain areas of reality, temporary success is failure. That's what God's trying to get us to see here. If you focus on the riches, on the wealth, it's just temporary. It will not last. It's not something to put your hope in. In fact, it will actually become a witness against you in the end. Riches have wings. Any form of wealth that you have, it's not trustworthy to depend upon completely. Some investments more risky than others. Some elements of wealth more challenging to keep than others. But even if something is insured by the FDIC, even if it's something that has held its value for many, many decades, gold or silver, paper currency, real estate, any kind of investment, antiques, collectibles, it can all disappear. It can all be ruined. It can all lose value. So we have to get eternity's input on what wealth is and how we're to treat it. Because eternity is reality. Life on earth is not reality, it's just temporary. And we make a grave mistake if we replace the temporariness of life on earth and think it's something to live for from an eternal perspective. Now, remember the trial that's going on here. We're going to move now to the end of, or the middle of verse 3, and gold and silver are now going to take the stand. They're going to be personified as witnesses in this trial. Look at the middle of verse 3. And their rust will be a witness against you, and will consume your flesh like fire. Picture gold stained with some kind of rust-colored corrosion, and it takes the stand. As it's on the stand, the very appearance will speak, quote-unquote, against your use of wealth. And what's going to happen? That rust will consume your flesh like fire, James says. Flesh here is a plural noun. It will consume the fleshly parts of the body. The rust-covered, the rust-eaten metals will bite into the flesh like flame. Judgment will come upon the whole person because of how they lived, setting God aside, ignoring Him with the use of their goods. So this is eternal judgment brought upon a person who has shown himself not to be a believer by the way he uses his wealth. If we were to stop reading here, it would be extremely dangerous, because it would be very easy to make a mistake. The mistake would be, well, if you have wealth, then judgment's coming upon you. But judgment's not coming upon you if you possess wealth. Judgment comes upon those who misuse the wealth. Again, because it shows them not to be genuine followers of God. It's all how you use it. It's not that you have it. And we have to see what the rest of the passage says so that we would understand that. So we move from the eternal judgment against the misuse of wealth. Now, beginning in the middle of verse 3, the evil nature of the misuse of wealth. For you and me, we might look at somebody who is living this way, storing up their possessions apart from God, as just a shrewd businessman. But remember, the Lord uses much stronger words to describe sin than we do. And His perspective is the perspective that we ought to have, because His perspective is correct. Now, let's look at why we're calling this the evil nature of the misuse of wealth. First, it involves hoarding foolishly. The misuse of wealth involves hoarding foolishly. Last sentence in verse 3. James says, with an exclamation point at the end, "It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure." Stored up. You have hoarded. You're acting like a miser. You're gathering things and you're keeping those things for yourself, for your own benefit. And you're just storing them up. It's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Your pile of stuff, the size of your bank account, it's just getting larger and larger, and you keep it for yourself. What does James say? It's in the last days that you have done this. It is a completely inappropriate time to be storing up stuff for yourself. Now, what are these last days? This phrase describes the time period, the entire time period between Jesus' departure and His return. Over in Acts chapter 2:17, it says, "It shall be in the last days when the Holy Spirit comes upon the church." He arrives at Pentecost. Hebrews 1 and verse 2, "In these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son, Jesus Christ," talking about His ministry on the earth. 1 Peter 1:20, "Christ has appeared in these last days." So it could be fairly said by James, using that phrase "last days," to the people who lived these 2,000 years ago here, and it applies just the same to us. Now for you and me, when we use the word "last," it usually talks about something smaller than 2,000 of whatever it is. But in God's economy, last days are talking about this age of the church in which we live. And so when James says, in these last days you've stored up for yourselves, it's just foolishness. The time period in which the storing is going on compounds the offense. This is a call to know where you are. Understand when you live. You've heard of the phrase, rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic. We understand what that means. It means doing something that might seem important in and of itself, because the deck chairs need to be arranged, but in the big picture, the boat's sinking. So who cares about the deck chairs? If we could take that sentence and replace it in our minds regarding wealth and the Christian life, and just say something along the lines of, you're storing up wealth in the last days, it's the same message. You're doing something that seems important in and of itself. You're looking at your portfolio. You're trying to gather more things because you have plans for the future and want bigger and better and benefit for yourself and your family and those who are connected to you. But that ship is sinking. It's in the last days that you're doing this. There's a bigger picture to be taken account of as you think about the use of your means. You're storing up treasure for yourself in the last days? That doesn't make sense from the Christian perspective. James says, this evil nature of misusing your wealth is foolish hoarding. Once we have all our needs met, all else should be used for ministry, to serve God as He would guide and lead us. All the possessions that we have, all the material items we have, all the money that we have is given to us by God. And it's for a purpose. And we need to make sure that purpose is the purpose that He's called us to use it for, and not something just for ourselves, our own comfort. Beware of too much focus on saving up for the future. Now, I'm not saying beware of saving for the future. I'm saying too much focus on saving for the future. Saving is wise. But you can cross the line of wise saving into godless hoarding if you're not careful. And the way you do that is you immerse yourself in the Scripture. You live a life that God has led you to live, and the way you use your funds will take care of themselves as you're living for God. These people have neglected God. They've rejected the way He has said to live, and they're just living for themselves, even though they may profess that they're following Christ, even though they may say, yeah, we want to be part of the church, but they're not really trusting in the Lord because of the way they're living. It just makes it clear. As you save for the future, you can miss out on opportunities that God brings across your path today. Because your focus is so much on the future, the future, the future. And He has something for you to do today. He might have given you something that He wants you to use today to help somebody. And you say, well, what about the future? God says, I have the future. Don't worry about the future. I'll take care of that. Again, I'm not saying your goal is to have zero savings. I'm saying it's a mindset of who you're serving with what God has given you. Serving self, padding up, protecting yourself for whatever the future has in store, or are you saying, God, it's yours, what do you want me to do with it? And He'll lead you. He'll direct you. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and look down to verse 6. Both chapters 8 and 9 in 2 Corinthians are all about giving. The message Paul is communicating here to the Corinthian church relates to helping out those who are in Jerusalem, those Christians who are in poverty, writing this letter to the Corinthian Christians who were wealthy and doing fine financially. He's trying to encourage them to think about giving. He's taking a collection up for the people down in Jerusalem because they're suffering. And he wants the Corinthians to get on board and see the opportunity they have to give. Beginning again, chapter 9, verse 6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Stop right there just for a moment. The idea here is that the more you give, the more you'll benefit, the more you'll be blessed. The less you give, the less you'll be blessed. Bountiful, sparing. Verse 7. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. The idea here is that you never want to give because you feel pressed into it or forced into it. If anybody comes and pressures you to give, run away. Don't listen to what they have to say. God wants you to give because He has worked in your heart and He's motivated you to give to something because it's a worthwhile cause. It's something that He has brought you to. So you don't do it grudgingly. Verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound to you. This is for those who are concerned about the future, which would be, well, all of us, right? God is able to make all grace abound to you so that, always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. It doesn't say so you may have an abundance for everything that you want to buy. so that you may have an abundance for everything on your list of stuff that's on your title wish list, things that you want. It says that you'll have an abundance for every good deed. In other words, you give, you help somebody out, you give to God in a certain sense, and God says, and I'll give you more, so that you'll have something to give to the next deed that I have you to be involved with. Not that you can just spend it on yourself. So you give a little to God, and you get some more, and you spend it on yourself. That's not part of the plan. Verse 9, as it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. We could spend weeks here in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians regarding giving. Back to James 5 now. Understanding that to store up treasures for yourself now, in the last days, is just hoarding, and it's foolishness in light of eternity. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, 7, and 8, we shall be content with food and covering. That's it. For you to hoard now is like putting all your effort into packing a suitcase to take a trip that you know you can't take a suitcase with you. Somebody comes along and says, I really need something from your suitcase, and you say, no, it's for my trip, even though I can't take it with me. It doesn't make any sense. So reject this idea, this evil nature of misusing wealth by hoarding it foolishly. Second, the misuse of wealth involves acting unjustly. Now we're going to get into the specifics of the people to whom James is writing and to whom he's writing about. These would seem to be, again, businessmen, similar to the group that he addressed that we looked at last week at the end of chapter 4. Businessmen who have some sense of power and authority and employees, and they are living in such a way that is unjust. Read verse 4. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. James says, the pay of the laborers who have mowed your field. There are two places in the New Testament this word fields is used in the Greek, and it refers to a rich man's estate in both places. But what's happening here? What's doing the action? What is crying out against these rich people? It's the pay of the laborers. It's an inarticulate cry, and this inanimate object is screaming out to God against these wealthy folks. The withheld, actually stolen money from the laborers is doing the speaking here. You think back to what's happening here, it's similar to Genesis chapter 4. You remember where God is addressing Cain? And he says, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. In other words, as God looks at the deeds of people on earth, actions speak to him. They cry out to him when it's something unjust. And what's happening here is that there have been men who have worked hard in the fields, perspired under the hot sun, and done what was supposed to be done. They were supposed to be paid, and for some reason, the owner of the field says, no, I'm not going to pay you. It might not fit his schedule. There might be something that he didn't like about the work. We don't know the reasons. It's just been withheld by them, and it's an unjust withholding. So there's an outcry. The outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Now, this word Sabaoth, or Sabaoth, however you'd like to pronounce it, this is the only place in the New Testament where this title is used of God. You can find it over in Romans 9, verse 29, but it's a quotation from Isaiah 1. So this is the only place where a writer of the New Testament uses the term himself, as James does. It's a transliteration of the Hebrew word meaning armies or hosts. And the word is used in the Old Testament in reference to the armies of Israel, the Lord of the armies of Israel. It's used in reference to the Lord of all the angels. It's also used of the stars in the sky. In other words, God is the Lord of all those items or objects, even though they're great and numerous. The title itself is thought by some to be the highest and most majestic title of God. And the significance of James using it here is when you use the word hosts or armies, you're saying God is God over all of those. To address those who are wealthy, James is reminding them that God is the God over all of them, even those that you are mistreating, even those you are rejecting and abusing because of your power, because of your wealth. There is injustice here, and God is the God of all, even the poor. So God hears the cries of these oppressed workmen, even if their employers do not. How does God feel about mistreating workers? Listen to Deuteronomy 14, verses 14 and 15. Now these are directions given to the nation of Israel, but you still, even though you're not part of the nation of Israel, you still get God's perspective on life from looking at what he's written in these laws. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land, in your towns. You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor and sets his heart on it, so that he will not cry against you and the Lord hear it and it becomes sin in you. Similarly, over in Leviticus 19 and verse 13, you shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. So if you want to fight against this idea of misusing your wealth by acting unjustly, you want to live in a way where you always err on the side that goes against your own comfort so that you might help those that are in need, that you might do what is right, even though it doesn't fit your schedule, even though it might cause you to have to go out of your way. That's the direction you want to go, because this is the heart God has for those who are poor and oppressed. Third, the misuse of wealth involves living indulgently. Look at verse 5. James says to these men, "You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure." You lived luxuriously. You've lived in pleasure. Only time here we see that it's used in the New Testament. It means to live a delicate life, a dainty life, a life that is soft. And James describes it again as wanton pleasure. Think of prodigal living. You're really focused on pleasing yourself rather than pleasing God. And you're all about your own comfort. This is in direct contrast to the robust life of faith that we are called to live with purpose, that's focused on eternity, that is courageous, that is diligent in trying to please God. And then again at the end of verse 5, you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. This is a day of judgment in which we live. Not only is it the last days, like it says in verse 3, but it's also a day of slaughter. In other words, there is a near coming of the Lord. The first time Jesus came, it was to come as the Savior and to minister to the people and to encourage them to come to God through his work on the cross. The second time he's going to come, it's going to be as the king, and he's going to take over, and there will be judgment meted out immediately upon his return. So in light of all of that, why would you want to live indulgently? These people are fattening themselves like sheep or oxen in the very same day when they will be slaughtered as sheep or oxen. You see the folly of rich people with no thought of being stewards for God, and they are smug about it. So the evil nature of the misuse of wealth is seen in hoarding foolishly, acting unjustly, living indulgently. Finally, look at verse 6. It involves condemning unrighteously. James says, "You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." In that day, the rich controlled the courts of justice. And if we're honest with ourselves, although it's less so, it is still true in principle today. The better off you are financially, the more sway you hold in the judicial system. And these men are condemning and putting to death the righteous man. Now, who is this righteous man? Some would look at it as, well, this is Christ. He's called the righteous one. And tying that together with his crucifixion and who's responsible for that. The context, however, seems to simply point to those righteous people who were trying to serve but were being oppressed as laborers and not paid. This is simply a worker. And he doesn't resist. Why doesn't he resist? Because it's futile. He's just a poor man, and he doesn't have the power or the sway in the community to fight against the condemnation. So the wealthy are condemning unrighteously just to get their hold or to keep hold of a little bit more of their wealth. How much is enough? The man asked the wealthy person, and he replied, just a little bit more. That's what's enough. As you think of the evil nature of the misuse of riches, as followers of Christ, you are called not to hoard, but to give away. You are called not to act unjustly, but to pursue justice, to pursue mercy. You are called not to live indulgently, but to live sacrificially. You are called not to condemn the righteous, but to vindicate him. Listen, the Lord takes serious how we use our wealth, and so should we. John Wesley, one of the founders of the Methodist movement back in the 1700s, had a solid grasp on what it meant to be a steward of his money for God. When he was younger, while a student at Oxford, there was an incident that changed his perspective on money. He had just finished paying for some pictures that he had purchased to put on his wall, and one of the servants came in to his door. It was a cold winter day, and he noticed he didn't have any jacket. And he reached into his pocket to give her some money so that she could buy a jacket, and he realized he didn't have enough. And he was convicted at that moment, saying to himself, how will God see this in that I have just spent the money that I had left over to purchase pictures on my wall, when here's an opportunity to give this woman money for clothing that she might be protected against the cold? Well, perhaps because of that event, in 1731, at this time he was roughly 28 years old, Wesley began to record his expenses and record his income. And it was very simple, his recording. And he decided that he would just put down how much he earned and how much he had left over. His records show that the first year he did this, his income was 30 pounds. And his living expenses were 28 pounds. So he had 2 pounds left over to give. The second year, his income doubled. But he still managed to live on 28 pounds. So he had 32 pounds to give to the poor. The third year, he earned 90 pounds. His living expenses were 28 pounds. And so he had more money to give to the poor, 62 pounds to be exact. The fourth year, he received 120 pounds, as far as income goes. But he was still able to maintain his expenses at 28 pounds. So he had 90 pounds to give to the poor. You can look at the rest of those lines year by year in his life and see that principle held true. He understood what God wanted him to do with his wealth. Good stewardship permeated how he used his money. He was the one who said, as Christians, as stewards of what God gives us, we are to earn all we can. We are to save all we can. And we are to give all we can. Because you are rich, Christian, be on the alert of falling into the trap of the misuse of wealth. Instead, use your wealth to the glory of God, who is the one who has given it to you in the first place. Let's pray together.